The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in your notes to the doctrine of Antichrist. All right, as we find ourselves here at the very tail end of the church age, we recognize that the commands to the Philadelphia church largely constitute the commands to the adjusted church in the last days, and that is to hold fast what you have. We have a body of teaching with which we have been entrusted, and as the author of the Hebrews says, we are to pay close attention to these things, lest at any time we let any of these things slip. So we are to encourage one another, to exhort one another with respect to doctrine and the application of it, with the recognition that our time on earth is limited, and that ultimately, if we're going to make our mark in history, this is our chance for us to make our stand for the Lord during our period on planet Earth. So we are here to continue the pursuit of doctrine. It is through the systematic teaching of these things that we believe believers are built up. They are edified, they are equipped for the ministry, and prepared to face the angelic conflict and come out on top of all this victorious. That is the goal, and that is why we are here. So, recognizing the reality of the indwelling sin nature, we all have one. It's time to make certain that it is put aside through the principle of rebound, and that you are in fellowship and ready to take in the doctrine as we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together. We thank you for the grace that attends this process, recognizing that you, from eternity past, recognized positive volition wherever it would be in human history, and made every arrangement ahead of time so that believers could go as far as they can spiritually under the grace of your plan. We thank you for the fact that this is all of grace. It is not contingent upon human works, human achievement, or any other factors, but that through the grace of God, we can come out victorious as overcomers if we take the doctrine seriously and apply it to the issues of life. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here at what should have been point six, is actually labeled point four, the cult of Antichrist. And we are under subpoint C here, the Antichrist and other religions. We know that this man is going to be exceedingly popular, that they are all too ready. The world is in a state right now that it is all too ready to accept that which is evil, that which is opposed to God, and to reject that which God loves. So we are literally to the time when they call black white and white black. But this is the nature of religious reversionism. The fact that people will not adhere to the truth comes home to bite them in the end when they find out that they are going to be judged by the very standards set forth in the scripture which they have ignored or rejected. Well, point one here, this man will not employ the current cosmic approach to religion's tolerance that pervades society at this time. Two, after his recognition as Israel's Messiah, he will begin a campaign that is designed to eliminate any religious activity that is not directed toward him. And this gets into he opposing and exalting himself above every so-called God, whatever people might worship, whatever they think is important, or even object of worship, these relics that people worship, like the Shroud of Turin. No, it's not the burial cloth of Christ. And even if it was, what difference does it make? How in the world does that advance people spiritually? It does not. So all of these types of things will be taken out of the way. And again, a big player in all of this, as we know, is European Roman Catholicism. And they are going to be taken out big time. Three, he will be completely antagonistic to any form of religion, religious ritual, or overt symbols of religion that are not related to his cult, same verse. For he will be so successful in his campaign that he will destroy and plunder the most successful religion in the world at that time, the mother-son cult of the Roman Catholic Church. And when you get into the issue of the mother-son cult, again, this goes as far back as the Tower of Babel, the religion that was instituted at that time, which has continued in the world under various forms and guises. It's in almost every culture, which testifies to its antiquity, that the mother-son cult is not a recent development. It extends, if you do the research, it extends back to antiquity, that all the nations of old had a manifestation of this cult in their history. So the Roman Catholic Church, of course, which is the final form of this in the Mary Jesus cult, not Jesus as the Bible. This is one of the problems. When you get into religious reversionism and people that are deviating from the scriptures, the very terms we use don't mean the same things to them that they mean biblically. And this is true. You see this in certainly other cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses and these types of things, where they use the term Jesus doesn't mean the historical Jesus of the Bible. They have a different view of Jesus. And in many of these things, and I've got the book, if people are interested in researching it, the various cults out there and what's wrong with them. There's a book called Kingdom of the Cults by Martin, which has probably been one of the better works on that subject. But many of these cults, again, they use the language we use, but they don't mean the same thing. I mean, like I said, yesterday listening to the Catholic priest saying, well, you should probably confess your sins 2 or 3 times a year. Okay, well, then rebound doesn't mean the same thing to me it means to him. That's fairly certain. If he believed that rebound was the mechanic for getting back in fellowship, of course he doesn't have any clue, but that's a whole different ballgame, then he would be rebounding all the time, just as we have to. So this is the value of knowing the Word of God. One, we know what sin is and what it isn't. We don't get into, on the one hand, lasciviousness, nothing is sin, everything is fine. Or on the other hand, legalism, straying to the right, where we begin to make sins out of things that aren't sins. Dipping, dancing, drinking, smoking, going to the movies, all the kinds of legalisms that have been foisted on people through religions over the years, typically through fundamentalist religions. And so there's nothing in the Bible that forbids smoking. There's nothing that forbids drinking. Now, the Bible, forbids drunkenness. That's pretty clear. But drinking is not drunkenness. And smoking, it doesn't forbid at all. Now, is smoking good for you, or should you smoke? I don't. But I'm not going to enforce my views on everybody else. You can't buy anything bigger than a 16-ounce Coke. Idiots. Are you kidding me? What kind of legalistic nonsense is this? Government, in the name of protection, is going to save us from sugar. I don't know. I don't know how many people have died from sugar. Really, you know, but I will wager that more die from drunk driving than from sugar. I mean, who knows what the death rate actually is? But the point is, it's legalistic nonsense. The government stepping in, pretending they know more about what people should eat and drink than the people themselves know. It's just another attempt to remove your freedom. And thank God they at least stood up against it. In all the liberal, idiotic places in New York, they stood up against it. Go figure. Well, Romans 17, 16 through 18, and the 10 horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot. The full brunt of European power of Antichrist is going to be directed towards the Roman Catholic Church. And these will make her desolate and naked, and they will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. They're going to cannibalize her, essentially. So all the wealth that is in the modern Catholic Church. And that means they're going to slaughter all these people. They're going to slaughter all these priests. See, all these unbelieving priests and people that are in the Catholic Church, they're going to go into Daniel's 70th week with no understanding of what's going on. And many of them, millions of them, no doubt will still be a part of this organization when it goes down. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose. And by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. And the woman you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And as modern history has demonstrated, the Catholic Church, with all of its vicious things that it has done, people just act like the Inquisition's never happened. That these types of things, the Crusades and various other things, never happened. But this just ignores history. The Catholic Church has persecuted and killed probably more believers than any other organization throughout history. And so when it gets judged big time. All the chickens come home to roost all at once. But as we pointed out, in any period of history where God judges, it falls on a particular generation. And all the sins of that organization come home and are judged at that time. Not that there are not temporal judgments along the way, there are. But we know of all the abuses in the Catholic Church. That why do they get away with this in nation after nation after nation after nation? Because they control the politicians to some extent. That's what it talks about, reigning over the kings of the earth. But the problem is, as we know, politicians can be bought and sold just like cattle nowadays. So they go for the highest bidder. Well, 5, with the destruction of European Catholicism, the Antichrist will serve notice on all religions that he will not tolerate any rivals. 6, Satan will eventually destroy all the false religions he has employed over the course of human history. See, religion is one of his trump cards, because people think religion makes them right with God, when in fact it's only biblical Christianity that makes one right with God. And all these false religions he's used throughout the course of the ages to deceive people. There's this, he's permeated the world with this idea that all roads lead to heaven eventually. It's just whichever religion you take to get there is that's fine. But that's just a lie. It's not true. Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many go that way. And he said, the narrow is the way that leads to life. And there are very few who find it. And so real life, ultimately, in the quality of life you have, even, is contingent upon that narrow way. Many of these will fall under that deal. When he said, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many great works in your name? Have we not done exorcisms and all these other things? And he'll say to them, depart, I never knew you. And that shocks people, but if you stop and think about it, it would appear, from what I understand in Mark and reading the rest of the Gospels together with it, that Judas went out with the 12 apostles when they were sent out on those mission works, those tours where Jesus sent them out. And I would presume that if he was not successful like the rest of them, that would have stood out like a sore thumb. So one would think that Judas probably engaged in some of these great works as well. And he's a total unbeliever. So the reality is, Jesus gave him his authority to go out and do these things. And it would seem to me that even as an unbeliever, he could. But that doesn't make him saved. And he's in the lake of in the lake of fire yet, but he will end up there. Well, 6, Satan will eventually destroy all these which he has used to delude and enslave mankind. Then he will replace them with the worship of himself in the person of Antichrist. We've seen all these verses pretty much. We've looked at the verses on all of this. That Satan sets this up and gives his power to the beast, and then he ultimately will indwell him. 7, God will provide an angelic announcement warning all those on the earth not to participate in this economic and religious system. Not to take the mark, or to engage in the worship of the beast and his image. That one we have not looked at, which is interesting, because these announcements are apparently delivered on a worldwide basis. Revelation 14, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image, and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. And my suspicion is that having, gone through this, I really, once you go through the book, you're probably able to comment on it better than when you're actually doing it, sadly. But it's true, that's just the nature of the beast, because I'm learning as I go as well. And the fact is, it would appear that this is these announcements, these three announcements here in chapter 14. First is the announcement to worship God, to fear Him and give Him glory. That's just a general announcement warning people that the hour of His judgment has come. And that's in verse 7. Well, I would suspect that must occur pretty much at the outset of Daniel's 70th week as a warning. And then another angel, a second one, said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." And I presume that that warning goes out before this all comes to pass. And then this warning about not taking the mark, it would only make sense that this is given before the fact. That they're warned, don't do this, and then all this stuff comes to pass. And yet, even given angelic announcements, the world just ignores them. Just absolutely ignores them. So eight after his possession, by the world at large, not everybody. So there are people who do believe during that time. After his possession by Satan in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, his cult will seem to be invincible. And he will enjoy success against all that oppose him. Daniel 11:36 said he plundered many and he was victorious over them. We did see that there were some, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon are delivered from his hand. That region over there known as modern Jordan. Again, where we think believers will run to during that time. And then also 12:7, and then Revelation 13, 6 and 7. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God. A blasphemeo, the verb, means literally to cast aspersions at, to malign, to slander, to speak evil of, to blaspheme his name, i.e. his reputation. He's going to call God. It's not just that, you know, people tend to think of blasphemy as four-letter words. That's not it. To blaspheme God is to question his integrity, to question his righteousness, his love, or any other factor of the divine attributes. It is to question God with respect to the matter of his grace or his mercy or other factors. And Antichrist is going to blaspheme everything about God that he can think of. God will become, this is a part of the propaganda campaign to make God and his word persona non grata. Now we see it going on in a small way now that the word of God is just denigrated. I mean, it's torn apart by religious people. It's torn apart by higher critics. It's shredded by these Jesus seminars. I mean, it's just under attack. And those are the people that are, quote, defending it. If the ones defending it are ripping it to shreds, what are the enemies doing with it? And that is everything they can. So to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and that is those who dwell in heaven. One of the things I think he's going to suggest is that the rapture was a removal of evil people from the planet in order to facilitate the kingdom of good that he's now bringing. And so believers will be maligned for being taken out. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Many people were going to be martyred during this time. And it appears his execution choice is beheading, for whatever reason, because it talks about these martyrs that are beheaded in Revelation 6 there. And to overcome them, an authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And he shuts down the economic system. So this is, I think, part of the reason why the kings of the East eventually move against him, is the economic problems that this is all going to create for everybody. Well, Roman 6 here, what is 6, but should be 7, I believe, is his defeat and destruction. Just before his appearance, just as his appearance and career are the subject of prophecy, even so his defeat and ultimate end are foretold in the prophetic scriptures. B, he will appear invincible in many ways, and the world will be completely enamored of him. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus Christ will quickly and easily defeat him. We're in Revelation. Let's look at that one, Revelation 19, 11 through 20. And here's where heaven is opened, and behold, a white horse. This is another reason why the rider in Revelation 6 is not the Lord. This white horse doesn't appear till the end of Daniel's 70th week. The other one appears at the beginning of it. The timing of them is not the same. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And the armies of heaven follow him out. And then in verse 17, the angel standing, giving his announcement to the birds, which fly in the mid-heavens, the carrion-type creatures. Buzzards, vultures, all that. Come and assemble. I'm making a meal for you, a good one, a big one. It's going to be huge. And they're going to eat the flesh of all men. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth in verse 19, and their armies assembled to make war with him on the horse. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. First two inhabitants of the lake of fire, Antichrist and the false prophet. And now lest somebody think, well, lake of fire, that sounds like that. I mean, you can imagine what would happen if you threw a human into a live volcano. It's going to be on that order. It's a lake of fire. It's molten lava, brimstone, sulfur. It probably doesn't even smell good. It probably smells bad on top of everything else. You cast them in there and you think, well, they'll be destroyed. They'll be annihilated. It'll be over with. They can't. Nobody can withstand that. The problem with that is, if you look ahead in chapter 20, in verse 10, and this happens 1,000 years later, by the way, Satan is released from his prison. Satan is trapped down in the abyss, down in the center of the earth for 1,000 years. He's locked up down there with the demons, and they have time to cool their heels and reconsider their position. They don't. They do not reconsider. Satan is incorrigible. This is one of the things that stands out in all of this, is that no matter what he has been given, what opportunities, he's incorrigible. He just will not change. And the devil who deceived them in verse 10 was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. He's the third inhabitant that comes to the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are also. 1,000 years later, they're still there. After 1,000 years of torment and continued destruction, they're never annihilated. They're just destroyed continually. They have no rest day and night. You hear these people make these idiotic comments. Oh, well, I'll go to hell and be with my friends. You don't have any friends in hell. There's no friends in hell. There's no love in hell. Everything, just think of everything you can perceive heaven might be. Love, joy, peace, no pain, no sorrow, no suffering. Hell's the opposite of all that. If heaven's a place of light, hell's a place of darkness. It's called the outer darkness. He says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. People are grinding their teeth eternally in pain and torment and agony, in desperation to change, and nothing will ever change. There's no rest. And then they have to live there knowing that they're only there because of their own volitional choice to reject the Lord. They would not accept Jesus Christ or his plan, so they're only there for that reason. They have no one to even blame. And can you imagine the self? We've all done stupid stuff. We've all made idiotic choices and had great... You've probably been through self-recriminations. God, I was stupid. Why did I do it? Can you imagine living that way every second of your existence? I mean, that's a miserable feeling. And yet, all the negative emotions and all these things, they appear to experience forever and ever and ever in an unending cycle of torment. Well, they're there day and night where they will be tormented, if there's any question, day and night, forever and ever. And that is as inclusive as it sounds. That's how it will be. So he defeats him and casts him into there. His defeat is detailed in the following prophetic passages. Daniel 7, 11 and 26. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. These are the great blasphemies that we just alluded to in Revelation. This is his deal. To malign and slander God, to boast in his own arrogance about his own abilities. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Also verse 26, but the court will sit for judgment. And his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. I've read the end of the book. We win. Daniel 9:27. Spoiler alert. Don't tell me how it ends. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now that 7-year covenant, what the problem is, people try to make this occur at a particular time. We don't know when he makes that 7-year treaty with Israel. My suspicion is, again, it's right after the destruction of the U.S. That would set the political stage for Israel to recognize that, oops, we're alone out here. So, but I suspect that that treaty is not made until, you know, sometime in the third year, maybe even close to the midpoint. He makes that treaty. Makes a treaty with him for 1 week when he knows he does, Satan knows he doesn't have that long left. That's the irony of treaties. They really work. But if one of them dies, it's no good. So, and down to the end, even there's going to be a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. That's the abomination of desolation. We're studying one of his titles. Also, 11:45. And he will pitch his tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. And yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. Nobody's going to be able to deliver him from the hand of Jesus. That's the problem. And also we've seen these 2 Thessalonians 2:8, whom the Lord will destroy, and then Revelation 17:14. So D, his eternal destruction is predicted in the books of Daniel and Revelation. See all those verses, Daniel 7, 11, and 26 we just looked at, Revelation 17, 8, and 11, and then 19, 20. Well, the identification of Antichrist, the identification has been the subject of much discussion and very often of ill-founded speculation over the centuries. However, B, it should be clear that the final generation will have the clearest view of history. And many of the prophetic writings will be illumined and understood as they have not been in the past. This is an advantage to where we live in history. As tired as you may get of the angelic conflict, and I get tired of it, I'd rather be in heaven if I had my choice. You'd rather be here teaching tonight or heaven? Heaven? So, teaching is the thing I enjoy probably the most outside of the studying. So I'd still rather be in heaven. The point is, as this comes down, we still live in a time where we get to look back over history and we can see all this. We can see these scriptures that have been fulfilled and the ones which have not. And we know, really, I mean, we're at the very crux of human history when it's going, the world, as this world knows it, is about to end. And do they seem aware of it? Nope, they're in the dark. They're absolutely in the dark. That's why the thief motif is pressed so many times in this. I'm coming like a thief. They won't expect me. I'm going to show up. Even though he's told them repeatedly throughout the scriptures. That doesn't get to them. Well, Daniel 12:4, but as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the time of the end. In other words, some of this is not meant to be understood. And people are not going to get this until the time of the end, when these things begin to unfold. And all these prophetic entities are now suddenly seen on the stage of history. As far as I know, we're not missing anything for the rapture to occur. We've got everything in place, as far as I know, to go right into Daniel's 70th week. The only thing that's really missing from the stage of history is the temple. But there's no guarantee that the temple has to be in place before the rapture. Now, might it or might it not? I don't really know. Some lean towards the fact that it's going to go. If they start building that temple, though, I know we're not far off at all. But then, even then, you can't get giddy and run around. Oh, I'm going to run up my credit cards. Temple's up. Hallelujah, I won't get a visa bill next month. Well, they might send one, but I won't get it. This is one of the reasons I believe, why I tend to lean towards the fact that it won't go up before the rapture. Because any church-age believer in the know would say, uh-oh, there's a sign. Just give me a sign, Lord, any kind. Oops, there's a big one. Well, Daniel 12:4, many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. But the whole point of this is that you're not going to understand certain of these things. We're not meant to be understood until now. And how can we interpret certain of these things without the nature and our knowledge of modern technology? How do you explain, in Daniel's day, global thermonuclear warfare? Shall we play a game? No, you can't explain that. So it's arrows, fiery arrows is all. What the arrows symbolize? Long distance warfare. You're not killing your enemy up face with a knife or a sword. You're killing him from a distance. But the fiery arrows of antiquity would be the only thing they could explain modern tech. See, this is one of the things in language of accommodation within the scriptures. One must understand that you can only write about what you know. You can't just say, all right, now I want you to write global thermonuclear warfare. Nobody would even know what that meant until such time as we live and we can figure it out. But you've got to have this technology that allows instantaneous things transmitted around the world. They're going to see the bodies of those three witnesses when Antichrist kills them. I imagine that murder will be filmed. News at 11. The two prophets are dead. Oh, and we didn't think they were prophets. The two scumbag snakes are dead. That's what the world thinks of them. We saw they're going to dance around and have Christmas in July over it. Because they're very happy. Also, verses 9 and 10, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. And none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. So these things are meant to be understood. It's just a matter of having the insight and a pastor, number one, that can put it all together for you. That's a huge part of it. Well, see, if one simply studies what is recorded in the Scripture and what is clearly revealed, this would prevent much of the speculative theology that has plagued prophetic interpretation throughout the church age. I mean, when I got into, you know, this deal of setting dates, no man knows the hour of the day, I think I included a link in there on the net about I was stunned at how early this began in the church age and how prevalent it has been. I mean, I've heard about some of the weirdness in the last, you know, 50 or 100 years. But this has been going on for a long time, this idea of setting dates. I don't do it. Speculation. D, it is readily obvious that Antichrist is a man that has lived on the earth previously and is returned to the stage of history, of human history, by God. God controls life and death. Satan cannot do that. That's not to say Satan's never killed anybody. But he could only kill under God's permissive will. The fact is, it's the Lord that controls life and death. So this fear of Satan that, oh, what if Satan kills me? He can't. If he could have, he would have by now, probably, don't you think? Why wouldn't he kill people before they got saved? Be a little too late after. So he can't. He doesn't have that real freedom, that there are certain aspects in this angelic conflict, the rules that the court has laid down, that all parties must abide by. And essentially, whatever the terms of his parole and his appeal are, they include the fact that he's allowed to do certain things, but other things he cannot do. And so he cannot kill believers. Well, God controls life and death. Revelation 6, 1 and 2 is the appearance of Antichrist on that rider on the white horse. Again, the white horse symbolizing, I'm coming to bring peace. That's his whole platform, is peace. We got the peace propaganda platform. Then 11:7, that's when he kills the two witnesses. But these passages are 11:7 and 17:8 both say the same thing. The beast that comes out of the abyss will make war with them and kill them. So he's dead. He's been dead. But he's going to come back to life. And that same thing is stated in Revelation 17. The beast that you saw was, or 17:8 rather, the beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, again, when you see that dwell on the earth, that is technical for negative volition. This is the people who, again, earth is their home, their comfort zone. They never get anything bigger, better. They never look beyond this life. They do not care for God or understanding his plan at all. And they're going to fall for all of this, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. See, their names never were written. They weren't blotted out. They never were written. That's, again, a fallacious part of this, is trying to straighten out teachings that people have made that, oh, there's two sets of books. If you were on trial for your life, do you think you would allow two sets of books in the court as evidence? No. You would insist that the evidence be documentable. Satan's on trial for his existence. Was on trial. Is now out on appeal. As God demonstrates to everyone that Satan is exactly who he's judged him as being. And Satan's argument was, okay, the judge is involved in this, so he must recuse himself. But how can God, the judge of the universe, recuse himself from any trial? He can't. So therefore, God goes to all these extra lengths to prove that everything he said about Satan is correct. Satan manufactured evil of his own volition. He was created perfect. And that he is incorrigibly evil. He is irretrievably evil. One could not save Satan even if he wanted to. Even if he had all the power of God, he could not save Satan. And because Satan doesn't want to be saved. And God only really asked for one thing, faith. Satan didn't exercise faith even in light of the evidence. That's how incorrigible he is. Now, once you see God, I think you're going to believe. I don't think there'll be any question at that point. But Satan had seen God and he still didn't believe. That's how incorrigible he is. How can you help someone like that? Well, their names never were written in the book of life. There's only one book of life. There aren't two books of life. There aren't two sets of books. There isn't a book of life where God goes through and rubs out names from time to time. What good? That's not a record. What would that be a record of? No, there's no names blotted out. They never were there. And that's what they're going to be shown. See, here's where your name should have been. It's not there. It's not there. It's gone. So you're not in the book of life. So I'm going to judge you out of these other books. Now, there are other books. But those books are the deeds, the entire commentary and of deeds that people have done. Everything in their life is all recorded. God doesn't miss a trick. He knows every thought you've ever had. He knows every deed you've ever done. He knows everything about you and still loves you. Now go figure. And yet, people don't want to accept that. Well, to me, I don't know what else you would want. A totally righteous God knows me perfectly and still loves me? Half the time, I'm not sure I love myself. Well, so he's returned to the stage of human history. Revelation 17:10 makes it quite clear that this is a man that ruled prior to the existence of the Roman Empire. And that's because he was and is not at the time of writing. And Rome is in power at the time of writing. And he tells him in verse 10, there are seven kings, five have fallen. One is, that would be Rome, and the other has not yet come. And that's going to be the revived Roman Empire. One must understand that these seven kingdoms had a history with and have played an important part with Israel, God's people. The five specific kingdoms that preceded Rome include Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. The most famous ruler of Babylon must be disqualified since he became a believer. Okay, we have to rule the primary leader of Babylon out, and that's Nebuchadnezzar. We have to rule him out because he's a believer. The believer can't come out of the abyss. He's not there. In fact, right now, Nebuchadnezzar's in the third heaven with all believers. Daniel 4, 34 through 37. Now, this is after God had humbled Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 4 is such a warning against arrogance in the human being that it's not even funny. And Nebuchadnezzar was a very arrogant guy that had to be humbled before he would believe. So God humbled him. He turned him into a cow for 7 years. Or at least Nebuchadnezzar thought he was a cow. It doesn't really matter if he was or not. He thought he was. And this has been documented in history, a disease called a boanthropy, where the guy thinks he's a cow. So that's been they've seen an example of this, at least one. And here Daniel saw it, and this was for 7 years he did this. So this was no small deal. And by the end of the 7 years, verse 34, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason was returning to me. It's not really expressed well in the New American Standard, but in the Hebrew it's real evident that he kind of is gradually getting his wits back about him as he goes. He didn't just snap to after all this. I mean, he spent 7 years out there eating grass, as it says. In verse 35, he began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. What sort of vitamin deficiencies and weird stuff has he got going on? You can't live on grass forever. That's for sure. I mean, you can live on herbs some. But again, he says, my reason was returning to me, and I blessed and honored the Most High, who lives forever, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. See, he rules over all of human history. I see it now. I get it. That I'm just this little pawn that exists, this little period in history here, and God rules the whole entire universe all the time. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nobody can take God to task. Try it. No, don't. Don't try it. And effectively what he's saying is no one can effectively do this. If God decides to smack you, you're not going to stop him. And if he decides to bless you, on the other hand, you're not going to stop him. God can do whatever he chooses to. This is his attribute of sovereignty to the maximum. So we have to rule him out. And the next one, the kingdom of Babylon really didn't last long after Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, he was the primary Babylon god, in a sense. Because after that, there was Belshazzar, and that was it. The kingdom was over. And Belshazzar didn't reign very long. Jay, the most notable leader of Persia, might be considered as a potential candidate. However, the Persian Empire never extended any further west than Asia Minor. And generally speaking, if you get into, well, maybe some of you have seen the movie now, but if you're not into history or haven't watched the movies, most people couldn't name the Persian emperors to save their souls. They're not real well known throughout human history. So the people who study the Bible know them because of the nature of some of the prophecies related to Xerxes and Artaxerxes and some of these other Persian leaders. But the Medo-Persian Empire, again, one of the why do we make that a point? Because it never extended into Europe. This is a revived empire. And it had to have included Europe, at least part of it, as of that empire. Well, so again, they're not the kings of the Assyrian Empire also are largely unknown and would not be recognized by most contemporary cultures. Additionally, their kingdom did not extend farther west than than Asia Minor. Their kingdom never extended into Europe at all. As a matter of fact, that was the real challenge. If you remember, I mean, for those who know history, when the Assyrians, the Medo-Persians, what really stopped them was their attempts to move into Europe. And that's what did them in finally, because they came up against the Greeks at a bad time in history when they were developing under Alexander's dad, Philip of Macedon, and under Alexander himself. And so he drove them back. They never got in really to Greece to speak of. And then he drove them back across Asia Minor and ultimately destroyed them. So Egypt does offer the very attractive option of having many famous pharaohs, although most people really only know of Ramses, but they had many pharaohs that are known to Egyptologists. They have a lot of famous ones, powerful ones. However, they must be eliminated since their kingdom never extended far northward from the African continent and never even into Asia Minor or Europe. So they're seen in that prophecy as the king of the south. And you have Russia and all of them as the king of the north. You got the kings of the east. The only one not mentioned is the king of the west, and that's Antichrist. That's why he's not mentioned. I mean, he's mentioned under the guise of who he is, but not as a, quote, the king of the west. So the reason that geographic and racial issue must be given serious consideration, point M, is related to the fact that one could not expect Europeans to embrace a leader that was not European himself. One, this is documented by the current mentality that has been expressed by the former French prime minister, who said, I feel European. And I think this speaks for a lot of Europeans. I want a Europe which affirms its own identity and stands out in the world. Well, if you unite under Antichrist, you'll get all that. You'll get the united front and you'll stand out in the world. Well, two, further, there is a growing concern about the manner in which the EU is led. And some have suggested that a strong central leader be appointed for an extended term, rather than having the six-month term that is currently employed. Well, it sounds like things are falling together there. They're looking for a strong, dominant leader. And let's face it, Europe knows, politically and economically, that they've always been squeezed by the U.S., but now they're getting squeezed from the other direction by China. And so Europe has run in on some pretty hard times, all in all. I mean, we've seen it in the news. I mean, Greece is in chaos, practically. They're one step away from all-out anarchy there, I think, pretty much. So all of this, is as this continues to come down and this continues to deteriorate, when a strong guy steps in and takes the reins and says, I'm here to offer peace and solutions to all these problems, people are going to be all ready to jump on that bandwagon. Well, and this leaves the most obvious and attractive solution to be the most notable ruler of Greece, the most celebrated military genius of history, Alexander the Great. One, he is the most familiar and romanticized leader of antiquity, and the human race is still quite infatuated with him. There are currently several thousand websites just devoted to Alexander. You don't get this from any of the Egyptian pharaohs or Nebuchadnezzar. There's no other ruler in antiquity who has the kind of following that Alexander still engenders. And there was a show they had here many years ago up in St. Pete, and I can't remember where it was, probably at MOSI, the Museum of Science and Industry, I think. And I got to go see it. I actually was fortunate. I got to see it twice. And it was a deal. It was a display and all of that on Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great viewed himself as the cosmocrator, as the ruler of the world. And that was his plan all along. And that never, ever changed. And that's what ultimately got him into trouble, of course, with his troops. Once they get over there into Afghanistan, if you saw some of that movie Alexander, while not always historically accurate, there were many accurate things in that movie. His mixing with the races, his desire for internationalism and a one-world approach to things, rather than isolationism or nationalism. He didn't just want Greeks. He wanted Greeks intermarrying with the other nations and getting a homogeneous sort of populace that would be what he viewed as the way to go. So he was the greatest military leader of all time, successful in organizing and leading his troops to conquer the known world in his day in a period of about 13 years. And he did all this on foot. I mean, they did not have armored tanks and mechanized divisions to go do all this. He was doing this with flesh and blood, human lives, and literally traveled from Greece all the way down through, conquered into the northern part of Africa, Egypt and all of that, swung back up through Israel, headed east across what is now modern day Iran, Iraq and all of that, and ended up over in Afghanistan, almost to India when he was done. And that was in less than 13 years. And conquered as he went, amassed great wealth, great power, of course. Three, he was a negative unbeliever with dreams of world domination that were cut short by his untimely death. Four, he had a strong messianic complex and clearly believed the declaration from the oracle at Siwa that he was the Son of God. The oracle at Siwa told him he was destined to rule the world one day. And Alexander believed it. He hasn't seen it done yet, but he believed it. Five, he was a strong internationalist who encouraged racial mixing. He not only adopted many foreign customs himself, but also encouraged all those under his authority to emulate his example. Six, he was never defeated militarily, but died an unexpected death from a mysterious disease that has never been fully explained. We don't know to this day why Alexander died. There's all kinds of speculation. Some have suggested that he drank himself to death. Some have suggested that he was killed by his troops in rebellion to the fact that they would not let them go home. That we've conquered enough, Alexander, let's go home. And that he wouldn't do that. Some have suggested he had some disease that nobody knew about. But he appears to have been in robust health right up to the very end, which is odd. I mean, it's very odd that, I mean, that could happen. That a person's in perfect, robust health in the middle of conquering the world, and all of a sudden, boom, he just dies. But obviously, God pulled his plug, took him out. However it came about. Some have suggested, yeah, that they poisoned him. They poisoned his wine. And that's how they got him. So seven, although we have the tomb of his father, Philip of Macedon, Alexander's body has never been recovered. The place of his burial is still a mystery to this very day. And this all falls into the kinds of things that the cosmos loves. These great little mysteries, and let's speculate on this. And boy, wouldn't it be cool if we could find Alexander? Well, eight, out of the fragments of his earthly kingdom arises a type of Antichrist, namely Antiochus Epiphanes. Daniel 8, 5 through 12. And then you have here in this particular prophecy, you have Daniel seeing a ram in verse 3 that had two horns. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one was coming up fast, or last, rather. And this is the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire, with the fact that the Medes, the primary dominant founders of the empire, were actually less powerful and famous than their Persian counterparts who have finally absorbed the empire and took over. And that's why the second horn is longer. The one that's coming up last is longer, indicates that the Persians had actually more power than the Medes did. But they consolidated their forces again and became one empire. And I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him. Persia, Medo-Persia at its height, there was nobody that could defeat them. They had massive numbers. Their philosophy of warfare was simply overwhelm the enemy with masses. And again, some of that you can see in some of the modern movies. They even portray that. So he did as he pleased and magnified himself. And while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Meaning he was traveling quickly, very quickly. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes, one horn only. So the entire Greek Empire really was known under Alexander was their only and primary leader. That they really never had other leaders to speak. I mean, they had some to follow, but that's one of the things we're going to see. The ones that followed really weren't Greek, necessarily. The kingdom is going to be divided, and it's not going to remain, quote, technically all Greek. That's one of the issues. So he came up to the ram that had the two horns. And I seen standing at the front of the canal and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And see, Alexander hated the Medo-Persians. I mean, the Greeks hated these people with a passion. They really were out to get them. Of all the people that they would have wanted to see fall, it would have been Medo-Persia. And the Medo-Persian emperors, their leaders, were a pretty arrogant bunch. And so he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue from his power. And the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. Yeah, Alexander went on to conquer the world, pretty much. As much of it as he could. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And this gets into the historical division of the empire of Alexander the Great following his death. It was divided among four of his generals. The Seleucid was one of them. Seleucus, actually. Lysimachus. Ptolemy was one of them. And there was one more. I can't remember. Do you remember who it is, Pete? No. Anyway, there was four of them. So the point is, the empire is divided. And it's split four ways. And so obviously it loses power. That's one of the big things. You know, you go from one central horn, one central power, to these four disparate horns. And the four horns didn't get along. So they were fighting each other. And one of them came forth, and out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. The beautiful land is Israel. And this is one of the Seleucid rulers. Antiochus Epiphanes IV is who is in view here. And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall on the earth, and it trampled them down. And it even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground, perform its will, and prosper. And as far as the career of Antiochus goes, he was very successful. His big major problem was he became arrogant. He forms a type of Antichrist in that he sets up the first, quote, abomination of desolation in the temple there where he sacrificed whatever that unclean animal was on the altar. So, further, the details contained in the book of Daniel indicate that the fourth beast, which is clearly the revived Roman Empire, has a connection with the third kingdom, since it had claws of bronze. In Daniel 7:19, there's a little tidbit that's tucked away there. And we know that in Daniel 7, verse 8, or verse 7, the fourth beast, which has not arisen as of yet, I mean, not in its full power, and this beast was, and it had, it talks about its horns. It devoured and crushed. The revived Roman Empire has this iron teeth and devoured and crushed. And it's only mentioned with iron. And this goes back at some level, there is some connection between this and that vision of Daniel 2, although Daniel 7 is not a repeat of Daniel 2. But clearly there's a connection between the 10 toes of that image and the 10 horns of this beast. And thus then the beast itself, the kingdom, the revived Roman Empire. And in Daniel here 7:19, he said, "I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze." Now, why is bronze mentioned? Iron was the predominant subject of chapter 2. But the bronze in chapter 2 represented Greece. The thighs and legs of bronze represented Greece. And it appears here that there's a tie somehow in the revived Roman Empire to Greece. And what would that tie be? Well, if it's Alexander the Great, that makes sense. That tells us exactly what that tie would be. So 10, this would further tend to confirm the identification of the most famous leader of Greece with the one that will come to rule the revived Roman Empire. And then, Alexander the Great fulfills with remarkable and precise detail those things spoken in the Word of God about the coming Antichrist. It certainly appears that God cut his career short in order to restrain the mystery of lawlessness. And as we know, ultimately God controls life and death, and whenever he took Alexander out, he took him out. However, he died, whatever the circumstances were, is really irrelevant. God took him out, and it appears he's going to bring him back. This is the most attractive solution to this that I have ever found. And the more I've studied it, the more I'm convinced that this probably is the explanation of it. That I haven't found anybody else in history that would tend to function and do the kinds of things that are attributed to Antichrist and have the sort of notoriety he's going to need. And the fact that we don't have Alexander's grave is critical, I think, in some ways to this. Even though you've got thousands of websites devoted to him, we can't find him. Can't find out where he was buried or whatever happened to him. That is shrouded in mystery till yet. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there. We will wrap this up quickly Sunday here, it looks like. So be sure and have your notes as we will be getting back into the flow of the narrative of Mark. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of fellowshipping in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.